Anyway, I was sitting there at my world-famous computer, and I decided, what should I say to a bunch of preachers? There's so much that you know already, so many things that you study day in and day out. So I started working on this little brochure. And I thought, maybe I'll just go through this and hand it out and give you all the biblical points that I found within it and show you my great skill at writing and all that. And then I thought, I didn't know whether I wanted to do that or not. And then I listened to the speakers today and I thought, wow, these men have brought something to say. And I thought, maybe I'll just say something of a very practical nature. In the study we're looking at, there's a time when a young man who's the son of a priest is asked to go and talk to a stiff-necked people. He has to go to a canal. And on that canal, he's going to find these people there, and he's going to watch what they're doing. And the first 27 chapters, Ezekiel is just made up of him going through the process of watching people in their daily activities. And because he's been brought up in a holy family, because he's got a unique situation, you would think, obviously, he couldn't really relate to them. But he does quite well, thank you. He is capable of seeing them as they really are. He sees them in their desperation. There has been the captivity. They've taken the northern tribes off. They're obliterated. For the most part, they become a dog race, as they're called later in history. They marry the people of the nation. They continue with their idolatry. But Judah, that country from whence the Lord will come, has to be preserved. There has to be something in that country that is instilled in them that they can see there's a seed line there. That from them and from those holy people will come the salvation of the world. And the little prophet doesn't say that, but that's the key to it all, isn't it? Because that's what we're going to see inside what's going on. Secondly, as this prophet walks among the people and sees them, he realizes that the priests that preceded him have been unholy. And that's part of the reason why they're in the situation they are. They've forgotten God, they've forgotten the Word of God, they no longer teach the Word of God, the worship has gone afoul, all kinds of things are happening in the nation, and so because the priests are ungodly, so are the people. And we don't know anything about his dad. I wish I could tell him this was one of the most sterling priests that ever walked on the face of the earth, that he stood head and shoulders above all the other priests, that he was a great reformer and all that. I don't know. I only know that somewhere in this boy's life, he had this gloom, this great certainty, God was God, and God has spoken to him. And so as he begins to write this book, he's going to tell you all about what he sees, and it's a mess. And the mess that he's in is that as he goes through them from time to time to time, he has to say, what do I say? Over here in the other part of the kingdom is a man named Daniel. He has Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as his cohorts. They made their mind when they were in school that they would not corrupt themselves with the dainties from the king's table. And Daniel had risen to great heights. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had also risen because of that. There have been some peculiar things in their life. They had denied idolatry. They suffered for it. They've been thrown in fire. Daniel wanted to pray to God, and he was cast in lions, and all those things were gone. We don't know if Ezekiel is out there talking to those men or not. There's no real connection there. But among the people, there's this little nucleus, a remnant, was there that knew that they were the chosen people of God. And when you know you are the apple of God's eye, things will change. Now, we know something about him. In the 26th chapter of the book, you'll find that he was married. And when you read that, you're going to find in the first 18 verses, there's a stark thing that happens. About 8 years ago, my wife went to the hospital, and they took an x-ray, and they said, we want to do a little different study. And so they did a full scan, and they found 3 aneurysms in the brain. And they told her that they had to be operated on immediately. And I've seen things like this. If you've never seen a stroke and what it does to the brain, sometimes it leaves you debilitated, other times it takes your life. His wife dies with a stroke. Now, I don't know how you feel about your wife. My wife's the biggest part of my life. I mean, when I'm worried, she's worried. When I'm happy, she's happy. And the reverse is so. She's been in my life for 45 years. We preached that long. I was converted in Odessa, Texas. And I tell you that Guy Woods came through the next year. Guy Woods took me on his way. He was my very special friend, a mentor above all people I've ever known. He told my wife, he said, you need to see that young man's trained. Back in those days, the only school that was in this area in Texas was the Sunset School of Preaching. And so Guy said, let me tell you what you can do to help your husband. And so she went down to a Brother West, and she bought me a set of commentaries, the Gospel Advocate series. I read those things from back to front, back again, and wore the covers off. Very commentary. I need to tell you how it came about. I was an electrician. And back in those days, the wages were about like that. And Joanne had a budget that she lived on. She took her money out of her budget and bought those books for me. Then my kids gave me a concordance. What I'm trying to say is, what was it like for this little prophet to lose the love of his life? Sometimes it's disheartening. But he rose above it. And he's going to continue his great work. He has anything deaf in his enthusiasm for God. And in the midst of this, he's going to talk to the nations. He's going to tell them, you're lost. But he's going to try to get courage in the hearts and minds of the Israelites to remind them that God is their God. They're there because they sinned. Jeremiah promised them they'd be there for 70 years, and they're going to stay there for 70 years. And as they're there, what will happen to them? Will they lose their identity? Some of them remained there. Remember that. And not all went back to the nation after we read Ezra and Nehemiah. Just a few of them did. Ezra and Nehemiah were back over. We built the great temple. We built the walls of the city and all those kind of things. But many of them stayed there. This is where they had the great synagogue. This is where they first started the synagogue. The Cassidians were their names. The people that were really with the upline from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, many of them remained right there. But those who went back, something was burning in their life. So this man had to do some things that were going to encourage. He had to be among the people. He had to be able to relate to them. He had to be able to encourage them. He had to tell them about life. In the 18th chapter, he's going to say something that I think is very important. It kind of cuts away Calvinism completely. He just says, you know what? If your dad sinned, that doesn't mean you're a sinner. Now, you may sin, and the sin you sin will affect your life, but not what dad did. By the way, your son, and many sons go far afield, what you do in your life will not be in relationship to your father's salvation. The sins of the fathers shall not be upon the children. Now, you need to hear that, because they're going to look back in history. They're going to see some of those kings were ungodly and immoral and unrighteous, and people that lived in that nation had all kinds of vile and ugly and terrible things in life. And so these boys, this group of people need to understand, they can rise above what they were. Let me give you an example. The last chapter of Joshua. Joshua is going to tell you that there's a man who worshipped the gods on the other side of the river. His name was Terah. Remember who he was? I've always wondered, where did Abraham get such a tremendous drive in his life to serve one God, to serve Jehovah God, to leave Ur of Chaldea, go off to Haran, then go down to the land that didn't belong to him? How does he have this great hope in his life? We don't read about in the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, it says that he knew there was a country to which he could go. And in that country, God would not be ashamed of him to be his God. And so, when we talk about this prophet talking to people, he had to encourage them with this. So, from the 37th chapter through the 41st chapter, there's this re-equipping. He wants to gain their emotional stability. He wants to make them see who they are, what they can be. So it had to be a time when he tells them, you're going to go back. Remember in the 37th chapter, he gave that beautiful illustration. God told him, go out there, see those dead bones out there? I'm going to put muscle and sinew on them. I'm going to raise them up. And when you look at that, he saw it happen. And God was making the most brilliant illustration that Israel would have. You're going to go back home. You're going to be a nation again. You're going to offer sacrifices to me. You're going to be blessed to me. And from you will come forth the Messiah. Now, if that doesn't equip a people to live righteous, nothing will. And that's this book. And so he was down among the people, talking to the people, and being with them. Now, that's important because you and I, as preachers, need to see ourselves in the same role, don't we? We need to not get in the trenches. That's probably an old term that came from the First World War, I'm sure. But we need to be in the lives. We need to know our brethren quite well. We need to know who they are, what they think, and how they act, and what's going on in their life. And just a while ago in the auditorium, the lesson was all about Priscilla and Aquila. I almost couldn't go or do it again. I can't get out of my mouth now. But when you read about people like that, here's a family that Paul will just blend into their family life. And they'll go with him. He's willing to get in there and make tents with them. He's willing to do the things that had to be done to give them strength. And from what he taught them about Jesus Christ and how they respond to the gospel, then they take Apollos. You know, have you ever known a man that spoke with great elegance? I know a few. And it's amazing. I have a friend that I know for years. I believe he could talk to birds out of the trees. I fished with him. I sure he talks with fish, but get on his foot and jump in the boat. I'm not sure. But here's Apollos, a man who knew Jesus, but he didn't know the baptism. He only knew John's baptism. And they had to take a time with his man and train him. That came from a patient preacher who put a purpose in their life and gave them strength to do that. I mean, when you think about what we're going to do as preachers, then you need to see these things. Let me give you again the book of Acts. In Acts the 6th chapter, we already looked at that just a while ago and kind of didn't steal my thunder, but I wanted to go back there for a moment. You have 7 men selected to wait on the tables. It's been traditional that people have called them the first deacons in the church. And if they are the first deacons in the church, then when you go to the book of 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, you find deacons have wives. And when you read about them, you see what they did. 2 of those men stand out above all the rest. Not that they were better than, but because of what they did. There's Stephen. Stephen went down to the synagogue of the Libertines. This is a preacher going among the people, talking to them about Jesus. Now, there's one of the greatest narrative sermons in all the Bible right there. Oftentimes we use 3 points in the conclusion, that's our sermon. I read Wallace and Witherspoon's book years ago, and that was the way the Baptist preached, and that's where the church Christ preached. I found out sometimes there's just a good narrative sermon that needs to be taught. You just start with, this is what's going on, this is what God did in those ways, and move all the way down through Moses and say, by the way, you're the stiff-necked and uncircumcised heart. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Now the conclusion wasn't what he wanted, because they gnashed upon him with their teeth and they stoned him to death. But what happened was this. This man got a gleam of what he could do with the words of God. A preacher had touched him. Someone had molded him. Some strength for the next part. And got another one of those men. Remember Philip? Here's this fellow that loses his home, goes down to the Samaritans, tells him about Jesus Christ, and when the apostles come down there, there's the circumstance about whether they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit or not. And in the midst of this, you have this situation where there's a sorcerer, Simon by name. He wants to buy that. By the way, there's a name for that, simony. He wants to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's this preacher going to do? Thankfully, he had upline apostles, who were also elders in the church in Jerusalem, who came down there, and the issue was clearly settled. Now, what I want you to see is this. When you get out among the people, you need to know the story. You need to take time to read and study and curry and comb and become aware of everything you can in the Bible. Little book I handed out to you there, I want you to remember that it takes time to study. It takes time to read and meditate and think and ponder. But sometime you have to push back from the desk and go to the door and go talk to someone about the Lord. Because everyone you know, everyone that you're involved in some way, has someone that needs to be rescued from sin. Maybe not them, but how about their husband? 3 weeks ago, a young lady who's very faithful to the congregation, we were talking about Vacation Bible School, and she was going to try to be involved in it for the first time this year. Her husband, who's a long-haul truck driver, was 56 years old, time of health, did anything he wanted, loved to go and do and whatever, and he died. And it changed her whole life. He died without a commitment to Jesus. He died without a relationship to him. She would come every Sunday. Her in-laws came and said, family was always there. But he wouldn't. Now, what do you do about things like that? When those people that were over there by the canal had someone die, many of them wished, hoped, that they could see him, be back in Jerusalem again. They never would. So I just kind of see two men that were like this young prophet who walked among the people who had to deal with issues. Now, when you have to deal with issues, there's some other things you need to see. The book of 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, are really to us. People say, well, there's the credentials that an elder must have. That's right. In fact, they're clearly set forward. And you don't vote on whether they're clearly set forward. They're clearly set forward. If they don't meet those things, then they're not elders. No matter how much money they make, how powerful they may be, how influential they may be, they're not elders. But a preacher has the same thing. Paul tells this little preacher, I'll give you a charge. And we'll just listen. That's what God did to this prophet. He gave him a charge. Go down and see the people and tell them what they're doing, how they're doing it, give them encouragement, bless them and tell them that there's a brighter day coming. When you read about the preachers of the first century, they had the ability to make sure people understood what the gospel was all about. So now let's just take for a moment the book of 1 Timothy. In the first chapter of the book of 1 Timothy, you get a broad range of things that Paul wanted Timothy to understand. And one of the things he wanted him to understand was, I am the chief of sinners. Now, most of us, I'm not sure how many of you grew up around the brethren, not in the Church of Christ. I didn't. I grew up a rough and rowdy cowboy. I grew up with a Billy Graham package in my pocket. You didn't have the dog showing. You weren't anybody. You couldn't drink whiskey and smoke cigars and cuss and do all kinds of things like that. You weren't a cowboy when I grew up. I knew nothing about Jesus Christ. Oh, I'd gone to Bible schools and things like that, but I didn't know the sincerity, the greatness of Christ. And so I didn't know what many people knew. I needed to have something happen to me. I remember that there was a congregation in Destin, Texas called 21st and I Tower. And they were having a gospel meeting. And I was trying to change my life. I was still running with some guys that liked, well, back when I grew up, if you didn't want to settle anything right away, you kind of put it on the back burner. But if you want to settle something, you always just do your fist and wham, then that settled it. And so I ran with a bunch of cowboys like that, still after I've married. This new preacher came there, and he said something that stopped me in my tracks. He called me for the first time what I was. I hated that word. Still hate it. He called me sinner man. He put me in jeopardy of my soul. He told me I was lost. He told me I was undone. He told me I had no home in heaven. There was no mansion waiting for me. Of the people that have gone on before, they've been righteous and holy and godly, I'd never see them again. Shocking story. When you read what Paul tells Timothy to do, like in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, he says, I want you to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Most preachers stop right there, but there's something in this. With all long-suffering and doctrine. Before the lesson was over with, this kindly gentleman who had shattered my illusion drew on a board a man crippled with sin, a big ball and chain, and behind that he had drawn something else. You remember those old blackout sermons? He had the lights go off. He said that if you'll come to Jesus and you'll be obedient to Him, you confess Him, you repent of your sins, and you be baptized this very night, that chain disappeared. And the ball was gone. And this horribly stooped and bent man of sin was standing like a young man again. That's this little prophet. That's what he had to do. These people knew that they were in sin. There was no doubt about it. They knew that they were involved in things that were unorthodox and ungodly and immoral. And so he called them back. And his book in the last five chapters is all about the callback. All about trying to get people to see what can happen to them if they'll just be that way. In the book of 1 Timothy, you'll find in the third chapter an interesting thing that happens. Preachers need to stir men to be what men ought to be in the house of faith. I've always thought that when you read the qualifications for elders, every man ought to have that on his... Well, in our house, we have things on the refrigerator. Do you have anything like that? I have things in my desk that I have there just because I need to have them there. Remind me. Every man ought to have those qualifications there. And every man ought to aspire to have that and beyond that. Ought to be greater than to have these things and just drive and have ambition to do what I realize. Not every man's going to have a wife and not every man will have children. And so there's some pre-qualifications that may preclude that they're not all that, but godly men. And when you read this book, Ezekiel, that's what he's going to get after. He's going to drive home the things that men must be. Leaders of the home. Guidance for what God wants. Inside this, then, I wanted to kind of get a picture that this new prophet walking among the people could reach out and say, I've been where you are. Or how about the second chapter of the book of 1 Timothy I mentioned just a moment ago, when Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. You know, when you think about it, and you think that you're lost and you're undone, you have no hope and there is no God in your life, Ephesians the second chapter. When the covenant that you had with God has been broken and you're the one that broke it and you're no longer in relationship to Him, and because you walked away, God has always remained the same. You've gone away, not Him. Paul said, I persecute the church. You know what he was doing when he was on the road to Damascus? He was going there to deliver the men and women to prison. I've always thought about that. You're talking about something that haunts you. If Paul put men and women in prison, what happened to their children? Were they just cast out on the street? Did the church draw them in as orphans and take care of them? I don't know. But when you read about it, you say, that's what I did. I persecuted the church. I did these terrible things. And he said, now I'm the chief and I want you to see what God has done for me. He's given me grace and mercy. When Timothy saw that, no matter what Timothy had done in his life. By the way, Timothy was quite an unusual man. He was raised from a youth with the scriptures. Remember that? In the 3rd chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 15 to 16. And as he was raised from youth, it said his mother was godly, his grandmother was godly. They made sure that he knew godly things. He had not been circumcised. I don't know why he hadn't been circumcised, but you find that Paul took him and circumcised him. And they begin their ministry together. Timothy went through thick and thin with that preacher. You find him being one of his valued servants. When Paul is called to go to Macedonia, remember where Timothy was? In Ephesus. Remember what Titus was going to do when he went to do his work? He was going to establish a church. I like the book of 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, where Paul said, Timothy's coming to you, and when he comes to you, he's going to teach the same thing I teach. By the way, we teach the same thing in every church. That's really the key. That's what this new prophet had to get them to see. Go back to the Bible. Go back to the ways of God. Serve and honor and love and know the law. Know the things of God. Say the things that are right and holy God. Be what God wants. It's hard. Well, not long ago, I was watching this ship that went out there on the Great Barrier Reef. They had a fill of oil and they landed on that thing. They were all concerned about what ecologically it was going to do. They thought it would be another Alaska and so on like that. What I didn't know was this. That boat's huge. I mean, it's big. With many, many thousands of gallons of oil in it, and you can't turn a big ship quick. For this new prophet, it took him years and years and years to turn them around. In fact, history tells us that he died at about the age of 54, 55. And his real message was, go back to God. Love God. Honor God. Serve God. So what I was going to say to you all today was there has to be in our lives a desire to be where people are. Here's what I was going to say. Number one, this little lady that's having the problems in her life with the loss of her husband, I sat down the other day right like this next to her, and she said, don't say anything. I reached over and took her by the hand, and I called her by name, and I said, I love you. God loves you. It'll be all right. There's a dark cloud, but out there there's that silver lining. And she said, I know. But I'm empty. I just don't know what to do with my life. She talked about putting something into her life, putting the Lord back in her life, serve and honor and do things like that. And that's good. There's just so much church you can do, though. You know, late at night, there's no church around. There's no kids to teach. There's no Bible class to pray for. And so I said, there's other things you can put in your life. You have to be willing to talk to the people. You have to be willing to say, here's what you can do. Here's what you can be. Now, if you'll see this, and you'll find yourself in the same predicament that this little prophet found himself in, I'm not sure our brethren are the most wicked people on the face of the earth. But I do know that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, about a church that was enduring the most ungodly sin that was ever known on the earth. In fact, that sin wasn't even named among the Gentiles. They said, this boy has his father's wife. And they were glorying in it. I mean, Paul wrote that book. He had to snap him up quick. Lest they lose their soul. Remember in that same context, he's talking about taking the Lord's cup and the devil's cup. In the 11th chapter, he talks about the Lord's Supper. He says, some can take it wrong by the way they eat and drink damnation to themselves. And so, preachers sometimes are called upon to do a very hard thing. to get people to see where they are. In the final analysis, when Ezra and Nehemiah return, and they take with them the thousands that go back over there, when they rebuild the city of Jerusalem, do you remember what the young men did? Do you remember what the old men did? It says that their sound went up, but you couldn't tell really what was going on unless you listened very clearly. Over here, the old men said, it's not like it was. Of the white stones that have been built there and gazed on by Solomon, they're destroyed. They have smoke upon them. They're chipped and tarnished. And the young men say, hallelujah, we've got a temple again. In between those two places, the people that were by the river were encouraged to go back in the land and praise God and honor Him. In our time, we as preachers know very clearly that our job has a very important facet. If you look at 1 Corinthians and in chapter 1, Mike mentioned it in his lesson from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, where we have this unity of mind, we have this undivided attention, we want to have all the same judgments and things like that. But when you go down to verse 18, it asks you a question, who is the scribe? Who is the speed of this world? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so for the wisdom of God, God did something tremendous. He set the worldly wisdom aside and made something so important that you and I need to see it. That's what Ezekiel did. He preached. That's the key. In that passage, he's going to say, through the foolishness of preaching, the Jews, they saw Jesus as a stumbling block. The Gentiles, they saw him as foolishness. Now, let me give you another little scenario that goes with that. You remember the book of 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter? The 9th chapter is the first part of it is going to be Paul talking about himself and about Peter and about a yoke of oxen and the oxen's turning out the corn and the workers' wages higher. In the last part of it, he's going to look at himself. And he's going to say, here's what I see. I know I have to go to the Jews, but I also know I have to go to the Gentiles. And so I have this problem in my life. If I go to the Jews, can I go back to the law of the Jews and be like a Jew? Sometimes that's a problem, isn't it? And so I said, no. In fact, when he writes the book of Galatians, he said it so clearly that no one can deny it. He says, you go back to the law, you're fallen from grace and severed from Christ. That's pretty blatant, isn't it? So I tell you, I got to go to the Jews, and I will teach them of Jesus. How about the Gentiles? Those lawless people. You know, oftentimes you and I select, and we're pretty selective about who we try to convert. You know what I'm saying? We want them to be kind of like us, and we certainly don't want them to be, you know, David back there. I've known him for a long time. When we had a coming home in Abilene, Texas, David and his lovely wife, we're living out there, and we went out, they came in, and he's what he is today because of me. And I thought it was all my fault. But David is one of those men that has taken what he is and applied it to life. He's a deacon out in Abilene. I think you're a deacon here. What I want to see is that they were trying to come back to the Lord. They're trying to be what God wants them to be. And so when we talk to them, we're talking about being faithful to the Lord. We're talking about being faithful to the congregation. During that time, when we were having people come back that had been unfaithful, we didn't give them a card of lunch. And some people had gone off and they've been doing all kinds of immoral things and ungodly things and things that were wrong. And I knew the elders used to sit down and talk with them. And when they did, these people had to say, oh. And some of them had done some things that were going to be pretty hard for them to overcome. Pretty hard for them to change. So what I wanted to see about this little problem was in this little brochure, some practical things. right here on page 6, I want to give you these practical lessons. A preacher must be involved in the local congregation. David paid me one of the highest compliments I've been paid in a long time. I usually think bald is beautiful as a compliment. But he said when we left, my wife and I left Abilene, that the work of the deacons doubled. And that's because I don't mind painting, I don't mind scrubbing the floors, I don't mind sitting in the hospital, I don't mind taking kids I'll use David again. His daughter had some teeth problems. And we were looking for a dentist to work out on this little teeny tiny girl. I remember going over with them and sitting in that room, and you just need to be involved. If you're not involved, I can't say enough. You just have to be involved. The second thing I had on this was, a preacher just has to be like a welder. I have a friend that's a welder. He tells me that he can weld a broken heart. He can weld a broken bone. But when it comes time for him to talk to someone about a broken heart, he is tongue-tied. That's what I want you to see. We need to be watchmen. We need to guard. We need to sympathize. We need to empathize. We need to know God's plan. Then the third one I have on here, a preacher is led that need to understand that there's going to be valleys in the shadow of death. When my wife had cancer, and all the hair fell out, and she had aneurysms and all that, about 5 years span, I suddenly realized all those other ladies I knew who had cancer, I may not have paid enough attention to them. I may not have touched them enough. I may not have gone. How about those guys? Let's see. Up in Victoria, Jim Hutz, a good friend of mine, I called his wife Corporal Angie. I can tell you a story about her. But Jim is one of these, let me just say things and I'll be over. Jim is one of these guys who can do anything. And the congregation where I was in Rockport, nothing that had to be done, Jim couldn't do. He can knock doors, he can teach a Bible class, he can fix a boat, he can make you reel in, he can do anything. He's got cancer of the bladder. They took that out. They took the part of his intestines and made a bladder. I talked to Jim probably 8-9 months ago. I didn't even know he had this. I'm just so sorry for him. Do you know people like that? Are you aware of them? Have you been to the river? Are you in their lives? Do you share your time? I spend hours of study, but I get up in the morning and go there where I can do it. When the interruptions take place, I have a study done. I've got to go to the hospital. I've got to go. A lot of preachers don't like that. A lot of us kind of got, I've got to get up in the morning and I've got to preach that more sermon. And I've got to say, go on. But you know, when you say, go on, and you don't say to them, I love you. You're a part of my life. You're a part of my soul. When you hurt, you're a part of my body. When you're touched by pain and sorrow, every time I see someone buy a new car, I've always done it. I go up to them and ask them for their keys. I tell them I've got a work on a mission work that I've got to take care of. I've got some boats that have to go to Mexico, and they have to be in the expedition car because I borrow your car. That's my way of saying, God bless you. That you have an abundance in your life. You have to have all the spectrum. As preachers, spend the time to sit by the canal, talk to the people, and know them well.